There's a kind of coincidence in one of the themes of the passage this morning, and it being Remembrance Sunday, which is completely undesigned. I hadn't spotted it at all until this week. It would be great if you could turn to the book of Revelation. And to set the scene, I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 5, which explain what follows in chapter 6. So the first five verses of chapter 5, and then the whole of chapter 6. This is the great vision that John the Apostle saw on that Sunday. He was in the prison camp and was caught up in the Spirit. Terrible situation and an amazing vision, which he then wrote down for us. So we hear God's word first in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," and this is Jesus Christ, "has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then we read chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars and the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Help us, O Lord. Help us to understand and help us to receive your word for your name's sake. Amen. I never had chicken pox as a child, and then I got chicken pox when I was in my mid-20s, and it was gruesome. Any of you who are parents and you've got little ones who are having chicken pox, just be glad for their sake that they got it at that age rather than have my experience. I was just covered in spots and felt so ill. There was snow on the ground, and I honestly felt like taking off all my clothes and going and rolling in the snow. It was so dreadful. People in our church in Nottingham were very kind, and people sent me cards and messages, and there was even one or two phone calls. But it was one phone call that helped more than any other. It came from someone who was a doctor, and coincidentally, his name's Richard Charnley, and he's the father of Alice Whaley, one of our mission partners. Anyway, Richard rang me up and said, how are you doing? And I said, oh, not good. And he said, not good? No, not good. He said, it feels like it's going to last forever, doesn't it? And I said, how did you know? That's exactly how it feels. No one else had said that, but he got it spot on. And he just said very calmly, he's a very calm, gentle man. He just said, it feels like it's going to last forever, but it won't. And with a relatively minor thing like an adult attack of chicken pox, that was actually really, really helpful. There are so many things in which people of all kinds say, how long is this going to keep going on? A couple of weeks ago, there was a great publishing event for people who like rather violent two-dimensional thrillers, which was the publication of the 23rd Jack Reacher novel written by Lee Child. And I should instantly say that when I mention a book, it does not mean I'm recommending it to you, just in case anyone wonders. I heard a podcast interview with Lee Child when his 22nd book came out last year. It was very interesting. He worked as a television producer for one of the independent television companies based in Manchester, I think, and had been made redundant in what appeared to him to be a very unfair situation. Not just him, but a whole string of other people were made redundant in the early 90s. And he had a very strong sense of grievance about that. In order to purge it through his system, what he did was to move to the United States and to start writing thrillers. Well, that's one way of doing it, isn't it? I mean, some people might go to an industrial tribunal. He'd move to the States and started writing thrillers. And he created this character, Jack Reacher, who is a larger-than-life sort of individual, 6'4", immensely muscly, with a background in the US military police, knows how to kill people 50 ways with his bare hands, etc., etc. And what he essentially does is to write more or less the same plot in every book, which is a situation of injustice which this character Reacher stumbles on and in which he sorts it out one way or the other. Usually with as many dead and mangled bodies as possible. And the author, Lee Childs, is completely honest about this. This is his way of trying to create for himself and the reader, for just a moment, a sense that justice can happen, because he doesn't see it happening any other way. Twenty-two years ago, there was an undergraduate who came to Eden called Phil Reed. He and his wife had been working in West Africa in Bible translation for a number of years. They wrote, "This year has been a challenging one for all working in our part of West Africa, with increasing jihadi violence in many parts of the country. The Fulani people have been deeply affected. Some have been drawn to support the jihadists, while others, including moderate imams, have been killed for speaking out against them. Yet more Fulanis have been killed or imprisoned by the authorities, rightly or wrongly suspected of terrorism. Churches have been attacked, and Christians have been threatened to make them convert to Islam. In November 2018, a group of key Fulani church leaders met with our missionary team and said that our continued presence among them was putting them at risk. They were reluctant to ask us to leave, and they particularly wanted the Bible translation work to continue, but all on our Fulani team felt it was appropriate to move on. There's all sorts of things in this world that feel like they're going to last forever and feel grotty and unjust and just awful. And remember, Sunday is a day to think about that. I suspect there was a time in Britain's national history where it was celebrated in a more triumphalist kind of thing, you know, we won the war kind of thing, but it doesn't feel like that now, and the mood has changed in the national civic celebrations that are going on. It is a lament that war was ever needed, and a lament that war continues. And there's a surprising connection to this passage, which may well rather shock you. I said at some point that the reading the book of Revelation is not just like doing a cryptic crossword. I want to kind of alter that a little bit. In some ways, it is a bit like doing a cryptic crossword, but the difference is it makes a huge impact on your life. Once you've decoded all the cryptology and you work out what it is, you start to see a pattern there of words that have meaning for life and for the explanation of history, the history of our own lives, the history of our country, and the history of our race and throughout the world. There is a certain cryptology going on there. We have to understand the different things. And part of that is this picture of the scroll with the seals. And I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, I produced my own little scroll. So here's my scroll. I didn't open it at that point. I don't know if it's exactly like the one that was given to Jesus. I suspect his wouldn't have had a cardboard inner, so I'm going to get rid of that. But now we come to this immensely dramatic moment where the scroll of God's plan starts to be revealed. And you remember, it had to be a perfect person, God's own man. There was no one who was like that except one, Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus' death, because he was the lamb who was slain, he was given the authority to open the seals and for God's plan to be revealed. And we see the beginning of that in Revelation chapter 6. And in the track through and seeing we've got the four seals about the horsemen and then the seal about the martyrs and then the seal that comes at the end that we'll come on to. It must have been dramatic for John to see and for Lord Jesus to be opening these seals, as I'm doing now. This is real sealing wax. And seeing what happened. Now, when he did it, the seal was opened and immediately something was revealed, and then another scene, and something was revealed. And what was revealed is actually rather shocking, and we need to feel the full shock of it. Because what we see here is a whole set of horsemen who are just symbolic of forces that we can only describe as destructive and dark. Now, this is confusing, and if it doesn't confuse you a bit, it ought to. But this shows us how God works through the very most difficult things in human society to accomplish his purposes. But first of all, we have to see them, and then we start to understand. So if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And there's this repeated pattern in which one of the four living creatures, these amazing symbolic beings who are circling the throne, calls out, come. So the horsemen are being summoned. They're being told what to do. And in each case, it says that something was given to them. And these words are used to show that this is God's purpose being worked out. But when you come to the horsemen, you start to think, well, how can it be through these? First of all, there's one on a white horse and a rider with a bow. Now, some people think that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that's because later on in the book of Revelation, there's a reference to Jesus being on a white horse. But as far as I can see, that is the only reason, or the only main reason, for taking it as Jesus. And I'm not convinced by that, because it seems to me these four horsemen work together as one unit, and I don't quite see how Jesus would be part of that. Because as you look on, it says the rider was held a bow and was given a crown, so was given authority. This is from God. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. It's a picture of aggressive militarism. Someone initiating a war of conquest. Then you find the second one. And the second one is fiery red. And he removes peace and has people turn on each other in civil unrest and kill each other, very often a consequence of war. And again, this is something which is given to him. This is God's purpose being worked out. Then we come to the third one. There's a black horse and there's a pair of scales there. And this stands for the kind of deprivation that is associated with war, the kind of famine that comes, the repricing of things that now become incredibly expensive. So you spend a whole day working just so you can get enough food for that day. Whereas it's possible that the rich hold on to their luxury goods with the oil and the wine. So we see aggressive militarism. We see civil dysfunction, civil unrest, civil breakdown. And we see the kind of famine that so often follows. And then the fourth one just seems to sum up the whole thing with this awful picture of this sort of greeny, yellowy horse and rider, which just stands for what a corpse looks like. Death. Put together, it stands for war and the consequences of war. And the shocking thing is that that's what comes when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and the Lamb who was slain, opens the scrolls. As Christians, we spend a lot of time praying for peace. And the Bible speaks about how blessed the peacemakers are. I'm sure none of us would ever want to start a war. We do everything we could to prevent a war. It's right that we feel something of the shock of this, that as the Lamb opens the scroll, war is released. Now, someone will say, what war is it talking about? And here we need to do a little bit on the overall structure of the book of Revelation. And some people think that from here on, it's a succession of events that build up through into chapters 19, 20, and 21. And if we could only do it right, we would be able to trace that sequence. I take the view that what we see is a repeated series of cycles in which the whole of history, from Jesus' death and resurrection onwards right to his return and final judgment, is seen again and again from slightly different angles. And you can read up in the commentaries about why people take one or the other, but it seems to me that there is this recurring theme of the end of the world coming and judgment coming in a great earthquake, as it does at the end of chapter 6, and that's repeated again and again. And that's a marker that suggests that what we see is these repeated cycles. Someone will say, well, is this sequential then? Is the first of all, there's the war, and then you get the civil unrest, and then you get the famine. There may be a certain linearity there, but very often what we're seeing is simply a kind of set of things that tend to cluster together. That would be my understanding of it. What that means then is that it was meaningful in its first century context, and it's still meaningful for us today. So as one older commentator says, the meaning of the first four seals, what we see here is the condition of the Roman Empire in the mind of John, seeing a vast worldwide power which was outwardly victorious and eager for fresh conquests, yet full of unrest, full of danger, full of misery. War, scarcity, pestilence, mortality in all its forms. This series of pictures repeats itself in history. And the militarism and the lust of conquest which it represents are among the forces set loose by the hand of Christ to prepare the way for his coming and the final publication of the secrets of the scroll. How can that be, you might say? Well, here's one suggestion. This is a more recent writer. Only the patience of God holds back the final act of history. And the time remaining is a time of salvation and judgment. And what he means there is the kind of micro-judgment in time where a terrible thing happens that is awful, but is not as awful as final judgment. A time of love and wrath, where the calamities of history bear the character of judgment, and the continuance of history bears the character of mercy. These calamities existed before, of course, but now the events of history assume a new significance of mercy and judgment because of the coming of Jesus, a new significance of opportunity and warning, of love and of wrath. It does reset and retune our view of war. there is a view of war in the wider Christian church which is one-dimensional and which leaves this out. It doesn't mean for a moment that we should seek a war. It doesn't mean for a moment that war isn't dreadful. But in our understanding of war, we should not think that somehow God's purposes have stopped. They're continuing. And they're continuing through that war and all the calamities it brings. It's a hard thing to receive, and you need a good bit of faith to do so. But it is the teaching of this passage and our thought of the Lord Jesus Christ opening the seal and releasing the war and its consequences is one that we should cling on to, as well as praying for peace, which is also the right thing to do. So the first thing we see is Christ's horrible horseman. Then the scene shifts to heaven in verse 9. He opens the fifth seal, and John sees under the altar the souls of those who've been slain. It's a slightly funny picture. It may be that the altar and the throne are much the same thing, and so it's a picture of being safe under the throne of the Lamb. And if we've seen what lies behind suffering in the first part, we now see what lies beyond Christian martyrdom. Because what's there? The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. People who were executed for believing in Jesus and for communicating the truth about Jesus. And there have been many such through church history. Estimates vary, and it's hard to be sure. Some people think that the number of Christian martyrs per year at the moment is about 1,200. Others would put it towards 7,000 or 8,000. There are differences in classification, and it's not an easy thing to track. There have been some exaggerated claims in recent years, but some of the people who've made those claims have retracted them in the light of better evidence. But just think of it, 1,200 people at least each year who lose their lives simply because they've stood up for Jesus. We see what they say. Listen to it. They call out in a loud voice. They're seen praying in heaven. How long? You hear it again? It's echoed through our service. It echoes through Scripture. How long? Sovereign Lord, and as if to say, you're in charge, so why isn't it stopped earlier? You are holy and true, they say. How can you let this go on? How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? It may be very natural at this point to think, well, doesn't that compare rather badly with Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them? Or the Apostle Stephen, who just seemed to receive his martyrdom. Well, these are the souls of just men and women made perfect. There's no bitterness there, as there would be for us, perhaps, if something dreadful had happened to us and we were praying in this way in this life without having processed it properly. Their concern is not about individual revenge. Their concern is the vindication of God's justice. And the apparent outrage that his justice is flouted, and he's apparently not seen to be just because his own people do not see their persecutors punished for the persecution. Again, this is a sobering, sobering thing. And the answer is very interesting. Each of them was given a white robe, which probably signifies conquering, because white was the color of conquest, as if to remind them that they had conquered, they had come through. And then something which is short and significant. They were told to wait a little longer. I wonder how much you've heard God say that to you. You need to wait a little longer. Isn't it one of those things that when your parents say to you, it's just the most frustrating thing ever? You have to wait a little longer before we arrive at our holiday destination. It's only 10 minutes since we left home, and there's 4 hours till we arrive in the north of England. Whoever wants to hear, you're going to have to wait. Our culture is particularly bad at waiting because in a technological kind of a culture, and in one that is so good at expediting everything from fast food to everything else. We're just not used to it. Different parts of the world, it's more built into life. It isn't for us. Which of us wants to be told to wait a little longer? They were told to wait a little longer. Why? It was until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, had been killed just as they had been. In other words, there are going to be more martyrs. Why do they have to wait for that? Is it that there's a kind of quota? I don't think we should see it this way. What this symbolizes for us is the mercy of God. How so? Because when people are martyred, when people suffer for their faith, the gospel becomes much more real. And again, persecutors see someone ready to be shot or to be hung or to be executed, and they think this must be real, and they're saved. Again and again, in Eastern Europe, this was the case. Pastors would come from, under communism, would come from Romania, and they'd suffer terribly in prison, and there would be a story of a prison guard who'd come to faith. This is God's mercy in withholding judgment until the full testimony of the glory of Christ is revealed, not just in people's words, but in their willingness to suffer because it is the most real and true thing in their lives. That's why it's delayed. It's out of mercy. And the judgments that come, the micro-judgments in time, are all intended to point people to the final judgment that's coming and to sober them and make them seek for a savior. That's God's purpose in human suffering. It's God's purpose in wars and conflicts and famines and deaths, that we should see them and see our sin and repent of our sin, because we realize when God shows us that a more terrible judgment is coming. Again, it's a very different perspective than the one we want on martyrdom among Christians and even the little bits of suffering we have for our faith. But it is God's perspective, and it is about God's mercy and God's judgment. And that judgment is the theme of the last seal in this passage, the sixth seal. And here we see the insignia, the things that are associated, the symbols of final judgment, a great earthquake, the sun turning black, the moon turning blood red, the stars falling. This is all symbolic of cataclysmic events accompanying the return of Christ. For a judgment that falls on everyone indiscriminately. Notice how in verse 15, he first of all picks out those who are in high places. A high place will not save anyone. Everyone will be judged. And it's also the slave and the free, because a low place will not save anyone either. This is the ultimate egalitarianism. Every single human being will face the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is described in the most terrible, terrible of terms. It is so awful that people are seen calling out to cliffs to cover them, because they don't even want to see the face of God in judgment. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That word wrath symbolizes God's righteousness and God's anger against all evil, against all rebellion, against his laws, against all hurt that people inflict on each other. It's a semi-technical word, and it's a terrible word. The wrath of the Lamb. They see it first in his face, and then they experience it in his lives, as the rest of Revelation will show us. This is a sober reality, and one which, again, the wider church and the wider culture have tried to sit loose to and to put away. But the Bible insists on this reality. And that day when the face of the Lamb is revealed is the day to which every single one of our lives should be working. That is the day that counts. And what counts is whether we will be safe in the Lamb or exposed to the wrath of the Lamb. On what basis will we be judged? Well, the Bible has different ways of putting that. Someone has suggested that the Lamb's anger is the utter rejection of all that is unloving. The only people who should be afraid of it are those who are determined to resist the call of his love. That's a good way of looking at it. Wrath comes from the Lamb on those who will not receive the love of the Lamb and who hold God's love and God's justice at arm's length and want nothing to do with it. In the end, God will say, okay, I'll pour my wrath on you instead, and your existence will be one of hell forever and ever. Someone else has written, the first Christians found a problem in God not punishing sin here and now. And they saw part of the answer in the cross, which means that people will be judged on their attitude to the sacrificial love of God. Have they sneered at it? Have they rejected it? Have they received it? The cross means that God has no truck with evil. And finally, evil will be completely overthrown. That's what the wrath of the Lamb stands for. That final great spring cleaning, when people who've been saying, how long, finally hear him say, no longer. The wrath will be here. It may be that for some of us who are tender, this feels scary and you tremble at the thought. Well, that trembling can do you good. But if you are in Christ, if you know and love the Lamb of God who is the Lion of Judah, you are safe. Here's someone's story that shows us what that experience may be like. This is from my friend and mentor, Peter Lewis. Peter writes, I grew up in a Welsh village named Nantyglow. When I was 3 or 4, my mother took me on a holiday to her sister's home, miles away in Manchester. Inevitably, it involved a day in the big city and led to a visit to one of the best-known department stores in the city. My first impressions, of course, were the sheer size of the place. It seemed that you could get the whole of Nantyglow into it. First, they took me to get my hair cut, sitting on a giraffe, as I recall. It was certainly a world removed from our barber's front room, where he'd cut hair for years. Then they led me up and on, from counter to counter, level to level, till I thought the crowds would never end. The trouble with being so young is that your entire horizon is filled with shopping bags and long coats, and I clutched on to my mother's coat and wandered on wherever it led me. Then for some reason I forgot something I wanted to say to my mother, and I pulled on the coat and looked up into the face of a woman I'd never seen before. I'd been holding on to the wrong coat. The terrible truth dawned on me. I was lost. In Manchester, 1,000 miles from Nantyglow, in this huge store where no one knew me, I'd never find my mother now. One day they'd find my young bones bleached white somewhere in the hat department. I still remember the moment of awful panic. I spun round in terror, and there behind me was the smiling face of my mother. She and my aunt had been following me about, wondering when I'd noticed that I was holding on to the wrong coat. And if I remember the panic, I also remember the huge relief. I was safe looking up to the face I most loved in the world. It will be like that at the coming of the Lord. You will suddenly see the whole familiar world change, and in the confusion and crisis, you may look up in horror and see the face of your Savior, and you will know it. You may not think so now, but you will know it because you know him and he knows you with a love greater than the fondest mother and a power greater than the strongest father. He will bring it to an end, and it will be a terrible moment for those who don't know Christ. But for those who do know Christ, there will be a relief such as we have never known. But let's think for a moment of those Christians who are suffering in different ways, ways we can scarcely imagine. There are many of them in this world. I just picked up on the Christian Solidarity Worldwide website the report of a Protestant pastor and co-worker forcibly disappeared on the 3rd of August in a town in Mexico. They tried to block an attempt by an organized criminal gang to kidnap Cuban asylum seekers from the shelter that they run. No one's heard of them. So far, 8 churches have been forced to close in the country of Algeria just this year. There is martyrdom going on. How do people cope with that martyrdom? On Sunday, the 9th of December, 2018, Over 100 members of the early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu in China were arrested. Among those taken away were Pastor Wang Yi, the senior pastor, and his wife, Zhang Rong, who have not been heard from since, coming up for a year. Anticipating this, Pastor Wang wrote out a declaration of what he calls faithful disobedience. Let me read this to you, because though it's long, it seems to express more powerfully, more fully than I've read elsewhere, what it is that God does through martyrdom that is about bringing mercy and gospel opportunities even to those who are persecuting. Pastor Wang writes, "On the basis of the teaching of the Bible, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. That's why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China." You see, the rider on the white horse is ruling, and he respects it. "I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. Wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again towards him. For this reason, I'm joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law, as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have requires me to use nonviolent means to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior also requires me to bear joyfully all the costs of disobeying the wicked laws." If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues discipling and building up his church, then I'm willing joyfully to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief towards those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children. Ruin my reputation. Destroy my life and family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead. And so, respectable officers, writing to those who've imprisoned him, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but rather for yours and your children. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands, for why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? Jesus Christ, Son of the eternal living God, died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. Well, let's be quiet and pray for a moment, and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper. Help us, O Lord, to receive what we have heard. Help us, Lord, if waiting patiently is what you're saying to us right now. Help us, Lord, to have a view of the future which is biblical. Help us, O Lord, to be confident that Christ is our Lamb. For your name's sake. Amen.